Noel Morris gave the message last Sunday. I wasn't here. I was sick, as you know, and I heard it was fantastic. And I have to assume that he threw some pretty awesome Jewish knowledge on us. Did that happen at all? Can that be confirmed? Did he? Okay, I didn't want to be outdone this morning. I can't, listen, Morris is a giant when it comes to his knowledge of Jewish customs, holidays, tradition, the law, and I'm not there. But I did do some research this week. I have to be prepared for these things. I'm going to move this out of my way over here. It's amazing that these songs, the last two songs especially, spoke of the crucifixion, the God's love for us so much that he's willing to go to the cross and die for us. Mm-hmm. Now, the Hebrew word for Passover is Pesach. Who knew that? Donnie. Did you? Awesome. Well, I discovered something this week. We'll talk about astronomy for a second, if that's okay. I'm not going to get any weird sort of New Age preaching or heresy or anything this morning. But I do want to talk briefly as we start about astronomy and how we track time and things of that nature. The Jewish calendar is based on three astronomical phenomena: the rotation of the earth about its axis, which is a day, the revolution of the moon about the earth, which is a month, and the revolution of the earth around the sun, which is a year. Now, these three phenomena are independent of each other, so there's no direct correlation between them. So on average, the moon revolves around the earth in about 29 and a half days. The earth revolves around the sun in about 365 and a quarter days. And so that is about 12.4 lunar months. Everybody with me? Yes. I'm not sure I am. Now, the civil calendar, which is used by most of the world, has abandoned any correlation between the moon cycles and the month, arbitrarily setting the length of month between 28, 30, and 31 days. That's our standard 12-month calendar that we follow. February has 28 days. March has 31 days. Are you with me? Okay, I'm not sure I am. Now, the Jewish calendar, however, coordinates all of these three astronomical phenomena. Months are either 29 or 30 days, corresponding to the 29 and a half day lunar cycle. So years are either 12 or 13 months. Okay, so every so often, every few years, the Jewish calendar will have 13 months instead of 12. Are you with me? I'm not sure I am. Now, the Jewish liturgical year is not simply the basis for Jewish holidays, okay, but for Christian movable feasts as well. Those annual holidays do not fall on a fixed date, but vary according to these astronomical occurrences. Okay? Now, the celebration of Passover, Pesach, took place just before the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. The two holidays have been entwined from the beginning, and so the word Pesach, originally meaning Passover, is also used for Easter. Are you with me? Okay, I think I finally caught up. Now, Passover and Pesach in Hebrew commemorate the Hebrews' exodus from slavery in Egypt. Now, the feast, the holiday, lasts 7 days in Israel and among Reformed Jews as well, and 8 days elsewhere around the world. It begins on the 15th day of Nisan, which is the seventh month in the Jewish calendar, and it ends on the 21st day of Nisan in Israel and for Reformed Jews, and on the 22nd day of Nisan everywhere else. Since Hebrew days begin and end at sundown, Passover, Pesach, begins at sundown on the preceding day. Are you with me? I lost myself somewhere in the middle as well. Okay, so now in Western churches, Easter is calculated on the first Sunday after the Paschal full moon that occurs on or after the vernal equinox. Yeah, we all know what the vernal equinox is. I promise you this is going somewhere. Now, if the full moon falls on a Sunday, then Easter is the following Sunday. The holiday that can occur, so Easter can occur anywhere between March 22nd and April 25th. So that's why we have Easter in Western church happening. Sometimes it's at the end of March, sometimes it's the beginning of April. We're back on track. Now, the Western church does not use the actual or astronomically correct date for the vernal equinox, but a fixed date, March 21st, and by the full moon, it does not mean that the astronomical full moon, but the ecclesiastical moon, which is based on tables created by the church. We're still good.
I understood church.
Church. So these constructs allow the date of Easter to be calculated in advance. So if we look at our calendar, this dated out several years, we know in 2017, 2018 when Easter is going to fall. We're back on track. Okay, the Council of Nicaea in 325 established that Easter will be celebrated on Sundays. Before that, Easter was celebrated on different days and in different places in the same year. Now listen, I say all that to say this. For one, I want to sound smart like Morris. Throw some Jewish knowledge on you. I don't think it came across very well. And second, according to the Jewish calendar, this weekend is Passover, and thus Easter. Who knew that it was Easter Sunday? Keith did, because Keith told me, full disclosure, and Morris told me. It all comes back to Morris, doesn't it? Dick.
When are we doing the egg hunt?
I got the email that you were supposed to bring the eggs.
Yeah, but when?
Right after service. We good? Okay, that was... Next week we're going to do a message on communication. So today's Easter Sunday. Now listen, I found it somewhat a little bit disturbing and uncomfortable that we didn't celebrate Easter on the right Sunday. I mean, you know, and I didn't even know that. And I think that, and as I thought about that what else are we missing? You know, what else do we just really don't know? And I can see this as being an issue that causes some sort of conflict or strife maybe within the church. Certainly within myself, because we had a beautiful Easter service, I think, a few weeks ago. It was just the wrong day, you know? And that was a great day. Danny had all of his hair. He had the afro going. I can't help that. I'm just going to pick on you. But you still have the chin fro, which is good. So you need... The reverse fro. Yeah. You need to hold on to that. Yeah. That's very Old Testament of you. But I begin to wonder, what other sort of things are we missing? And what are the sort of things that come up just with church history and church, the decisions that the church has to make that maybe don't sit well with us, maybe that cause us to feel less than comfortable? And I think that if we aren't careful, that we can allow these things to cause divisions within the body of Christ. Now listen, we know Scripture says that Christ is the head and we are the body. But there's things like this that cause the different denominations. That's why we have the Baptist Church and the Methodist and the Presbyterian. A lot of it has to come back to Scripture and how we interpret Scripture, but some of it's tradition. Some of it is, all right, we're going to do Easter on a Sunday that corresponds with March 21st. So we let tradition and things like that get in the way sometimes of what Scripture says, and it will and can and has, if you just look back at church history, caused divisions within the church. Okay? So I want to talk about that to a point this morning. Now, there's lots of things that cause divisions within the church. Scripture interpretation is a big one. And we're going to get into that briefly, but sometimes it's just straight tradition. Sometimes it's we don't like how the worship music is. Sometimes we don't like how you dress, and it causes divisions. I don't like that Danny cut his hair. I really don't. I liked him a whole lot better when he had an afro. You know what you remind me of? And I'm really going down a rabbit trail, and I'm so sorry I'm spending so much time on this. But what was that guy's name who was on Channel 13 in the 70s and 80s and did the painting? Bob Ross. I'm sure you've heard that before. That is awesome. Jackson finally speaks up in church. Well, let's talk about interpretation of Scripture, just very briefly. Now listen, I believe, and you will never hear it preached differently from a pulpit in this church, but I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Amen. It's infallible, the inerrant Word of Christ, Word of God, I'm sorry. It's just true. Now, I want to say something that may make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, and maybe you've experienced this, but I believe that honest people who are genuinely seeking God and Scripture can sometimes come up with different meanings and interpretations in Scripture. Good, honest people that are honestly trying to seek God and Scripture can sometimes come up with different meanings. Now, does that mean there's contradiction in Scripture? Does that mean it's inerrant? I don't believe so. What I do believe is God has built into Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, speaking to the men that wrote Scripture, a certain level of paradox. I believe that is true. Now, what is paradox? Paradox is when something seems to be contradictory, but but upon further clarification or study, it really isn't. That's the simplest definition I can come up with for paradox. And so, some examples of paradox in Scripture. Law versus grace, okay? Predestination versus free will. I still struggle with that one. One God in three. Christ as God, Christ as man. Scripture says He's fully human and fully Christ. It's a little bit of paradox there. Salvation by grace, and Scripture that says we need to work out our salvation through fear and trembling. And then a big one I think that a lot of us cling to is judge not, and let those who are spiritual judge all things. There's paradox there. There seems to be a little bit of conflict. So why is that? Why is there paradox built into Scripture? Well, I think and I believe it's because God doesn't want us to come to Him just with knowledge. It does take a certain amount, a little bit of faith sometimes even with Scripture when things make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. And He wants us to come to Him not with just knowledge, but with a childlike faith. Okay? Now, if we only believe in law, and I wish Matthew Boomer was here because we've had some great conversations about this, and his mom's smiling, but Matthew's very, very smart and very learned, and he can be. That's why we get along so well, I think. But we've had the conversation of law and grace. Now, if I only believe in the law of God, I may become motivated by fear of God, but that will affect my intimacy with God. Does that make sense? If I only focus on grace, I may not fear the consequences of sin. Now, both sides of the paradox must be imbalanced by each other. Now, the Corinthian church, and we are going to be in 1 Corinthians today, if you want to go ahead and flip there. The Corinthians received the message of grace and then began to sin with reckless abandonment. They believed they were no longer under the law, and the result in that church was sickness and death to the church. Now, every doctrine that may divide the church, I believe, does have paradox in it. Now, we will begin to know, I think, the true Spirit of God when we can embrace both sides of the paradox by faith. Again, it does take a childlike faith in some cases. And only then can we say things are predestined, and yet I have free will to choose. Again, I think God's still working that out in my life. And only with God can we say such things are possible. Now, we want to say that we believe with God all things are possible, right? I think we would all affirm that. With God, all things are possible. But sometimes we want to deny that paradox is possible. Okay? So today's message isn't what Scripture is, where the paradox lies within Scripture. You know, what is fact or not? Okay? I think today's message really is when we do have conflict with brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can take it beyond that, in our marriages, in our relationships, any sort of union where there's relationship with more than one person involved, there will be at times conflict. So the question this morning that I want to answer is, how do we handle that conflict? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to give you a little backdrop on how this church started. It was about AD 50, Paul was on his second missionary trip. He finds himself landing in Corinth. Now, they're a people that believed in many different gods, pagan gods, all sorts of different sorts of worship. Now, Paul comes in and brings the gospel message, goes to the synagogue, immediately starts preaching. Ends up staying there for a year and a half and starting the church. As the church has started, the local Jews were really upset by the message that Paul brought. I mean, they were livid, they were mad. So they bring Paul, charges against Paul. They bring him to the tribunal. There's the proconsul by the name of Gallio, had to hear the case. He was a Roman. And listen, he could care less about Jewish law, about Jewish customs, about who was offended within the Jewish culture, could care less, okay? And so as these allegations are brought against Paul, Gallio just basically says, you know what, you handle it, I'm not even going to listen to it. And they were just enraged. The Jews there were enraged. So instead of grabbing Paul and doing anything to Paul, you know what they do? And this is found in Acts chapter 18. They go to the synagogue, get the ruler of the synagogue, a man by Sosthenes, And they bring them to the tribunal and just beat the tar out of them. Somebody had to pay. They were mad, you know. And that is the backdrop, and that's how the church in Corinth started. Under those harsh circumstances, the conflict, the strife, that's how the church started. Now, Paul was there for a year and a half, and the church did start. Make no doubts about it. The church started, okay? Now, this church, they were full of baby Christians, just folks that just were not, absolutely not mature in the faith at all. And Paul works with them for a year and a half. We'll find out in Scripture that he lays a solid foundation for them. He leaves some folks in charge, and he goes on his way because Paul is a missionary, okay? Now, some 5 years later, the church has seen some growth, but the church is just steeped in conflict. They are facing some issues that, I mean, there is class divisions within the church. There's litigation coming up between people in the church. There is meat being bought at the pagan meat markets and being sacrificed to idols within the church. There's all this strife. And there's even one man who we find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that's sleeping with his father's wife. There's pride within the church. Listen, it is a mess. These were young Christians that really just went off track. That's what happened. And so Paul receives a letter. He's 5 years later. He's in Ephesus doing missionary work there. And he gets this letter detailing everything that the church is struggling with. And it's rampant. And they are fighting. And it is just beyond ridiculous. So Paul, his response to that church is 1 Corinthians. So we're seeing chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, judgment is basically the same as mind. If you look at the meaning of that word in the Greek, it means the same thing. Paul is just double stating, listen, you guys need to be unified in your thinking. And they weren't. They were busy accusing each other of all sorts of atrocities instead of coming together. Now listen, Revelation chapter 12 says the accuser is Satan. And when we accuse other people of things, then we're playing the role of Satan. That's just reality. I'll give you an example. And I love how there's so many times when I'm preparing a message during the week that there's something that happens in our lives that just totally, beautifully illustrates the lesson that God would have for the church on Sunday morning. Now, I keep joking that I'm going to start preaching about prosperity and winning the lottery, but I really won't. But something happened on Friday that's very relevant to this, what was going on in the church in Corinth. Abby forgot something at home on Friday afternoon, and Pam had to stay home with her mom because she had a doctor's appointment for her mom. And so Abby called and said, listen, I need you to bring me this bag. And so Pam left the bag on the porch and called her friend, her coworker who lives in our neighborhood, and asked her if she could come pick this bag up and take it to Abby at school. Okay? So her friend delegated and passed it off to an older woman in Pam's office, Sally, who's a sweet old lady in her 70s, means well, who also lives close to us, has been to our house plenty of times, asked if Sally would go get the bag and take it to Abby at school. Pam goes to the doctor's appointment with her mom. She's in the waiting room. She gets on Facebook. There's Sally's picture all over one of the Providence Village Facebook sites saying, this woman, Sally, just stole something from our house.
So, do you know this lady? She just stole something off our porch.
Sally got the wrong house and accidentally stole from our neighbors. There was a bag on the porch. Innocent mistake. Sally was just trying to help. But people, and I didn't read the post because it was taken down by the time I got home, but people, from what Pam says, were just nasty and just accusing this poor woman who was just trying to help out, did nothing wrong, and just accusing her, you know, and it got really nasty. And Pam actually commented on there fairly early, said, listen, this has been a mistake. I don't know what her response was exactly. I didn't see it, but in essence, this has been a mistake, a big misunderstanding. She actually didn't steal. It was the wrong house. People didn't even read that comment. They just kept on and on and on. And some lady further down in the comments said, did y'all see this comment from Pam? And it was been resolved, and Sally had to go. And actually, Pam called Pam or Abby at work and said, "What's in the bag?" And Abby said, "Some toys." I'm sure it was very confusing for my daughter. And but that's how easy it is. But that's how easy it is to become the accuser in situations. It just really is. We just immediately want to assume the worst in people, right? But that's not scriptural. I mean, that's not what we should be doing. That's not how we should handle conflict at all. Verse chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, "I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Now listen, all these divisions, these accusations that were flying, the strife, the sinning that they were doing. Listen, Paul said he couldn't even address them as being spiritual because they weren't acting spiritual. To be spiritual, a spiritual person is akin to being like God. So Paul is basically saying that there's no part of God that I see in your behavior or the way you're treating each other at all. I can't treat you as spiritual people. I have to treat you as those of the flesh, of the world. Because you're acting like the world would act. Like those women did on that Facebook post when they really didn't know what was going on. That's how you were reacting. You were acting as if you were in the world. Now listen, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. Okay, we're called to a higher standard. But sometimes because we are in the world and we are human and we are fallible, we tend to first react as the world would react when conflict comes up. And sometimes it's not pretty. Sometimes it's downright ugly. And sometimes, and I've been guilty of it myself, we become the accuser. So Paul said, "I can't address you as spiritual people. I have to address you as infants. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready for it." 5 years later. Listen, I laid this foundation. 5 years later, you're still not ready for solid food because you're still infants in Christ. He's basically saying you're acting like a bunch of church babies is what's happening. "Even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. You're still living in the world. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human ways?" Another issue that the church in Corinth had is they didn't know who they're supposed to follow. Are they following Paul? Are they following Apollos? Are they following Jesus? They didn't know what to do, and they're fighting and arguing over it. And Paul says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? We are servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave growth." It's God you need to be following. And you're not following God by how you're acting, how you're treating each other. Verse 10 says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it." This is if you get nothing else out of today's message, this sentence, the last sentence in chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Let each one take care how he builds upon it." A foundation is important, and Paul laid a solid foundation in the church in Corinth in his time there. And he left it to them on how they were going to build upon their foundation. Donnie is a skilled master builder, in my opinion. He might disagree. Donnie can, like, build a house. Seriously. I built a shelf in high school once. You couldn't put anything on it, but it looked like a shelf, okay? I'm not a skilled master builder. I'm just not. But Donnie actually just recently basically built a room on the second story of his house, okay? Now, before he started building, there was a foundation there. And he had to make sure that that foundation was going to hold before he started building on it. Okay? And he did, and I've seen pictures on Facebook. Dude, that is awesome good. I mean, just crazy skills. And so like Paul laying the foundation for the Corinthian church, Paul's a skilled master builder through the grace of God, as Paul says. Donnie is a skilled carpenter, master builder. He can do these things. But listen, when you pour a good foundation, you have to make sure that what you build on it is going to withstand the elements, the things that you face in this life. Okay? These concerns you have in Scripture, things you don't understand. When strife and turmoil and struggles and these things come up in life, the challenges challenge our faith. Okay? Challenge our faith not in God but in other people. What are we building on that foundation? Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with, and Paul lists six things here. six possible building materials for the foundation that he had poured. He said, if you build with gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, I like Matthew Henry's commentary on this. This is really, really good. Matthew Henry said, the Apostle Paul was a wise master builder, much like Brother Donnie. But the grace of God made him such. Spiritual pride is abominable. It is using the greatest favors of God to feed our own vanity and make idols of ourselves. But let every man take heed that he may be building, that he may be bad building on a good foundation. Nothing must be laid upon it but what the foundation will bear and what it is at peace with it. Let us not dare to join a merely human or carnal life with the divine faith, the corruption of sin with the profession of Christianity. Christ is a firm, abiding, and immovable rock of ages, every way able to bear all the weight that God himself or the sinner can lay upon him. Neither is there salvation in any other. Leave out the doctrine of atonement, and there is no foundation for our hopes. But those who rest on this foundation, there are two sorts. There are some that hold nothing but the truth as it is in Jesus and preach nothing else. And there are others that are building that build upon a foundation that will not abide the test when the day of trial comes. What are we building on our foundation? Now, we're going to go through trials. We're going to go through tests. We're going to go through the day of fire. And we're going to come out a little bit charred even. But are we still going to be standing firm on the foundation that was laid before us when that day of trial comes? And so what does it look like? What are these things that we're building on? Well, I believe it's going to be manifest within the fruits of the Spirit. These are the things that we need to be building on our foundation. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23 lays out the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is first love, second joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Does that sound like you? I ask myself that. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, if I'm being honest. If we're building upon our solid foundation these things, then when the fires of trials come, we will stand strong and firm and will not suffer loss. Loss to what? Our own pride and feelings? To our friendships? To a relationship? Listen, this isn't just for the church. This isn't just the brethren speaking. This is any relationship. This is your marriage. Okay? We do the same thing in all relationships and aspects in our life. We want to be the accuser when we're hurt. And we're not always building well on that good foundation. Jude, the book of Jude. I don't preach out of Jude much at all, but this Jude, really, this letter confirms what it is that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians. Jude, verse 17 says, but you must remember, beloved, that the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. That completely echoes what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that you are not of the Spirit, you are of the world when you're getting caught up with divisions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, when Jude uses the word beloved, he's specifically talking to the church. The word beloved in the New Testament is used 62 times. One of the first times we see it, maybe the first, I can't confirm this, I didn't look it up, is in the book of Matthew. When we hear the voice of God saying, this is my son, my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, beloved means that you're esteemed, worthy of love. The only reason, the only way that it's even possible that we are worthy of God's love is the loving sacrifice of Jesus. Our sin that was put on that cross. Now listen, ultimately, if we're going to survive as a body of Christ, as those that count themselves as redeemed, when trials come, when the day of trial comes, is we have to constantly be building on that foundation, a building of love. That's what it comes down to, is love. That's the glue. That's the cement that holds the brick and mortar together. It's love. We see that in the, when Galatians 5 talks about the fruits of the Spirit, the very first one mentioned is love. And Paul knew this. And he's addressing the church in Corinth in chapter 13, if you want to flip over there. Now listen, there's some beautiful poetic language in all of Scripture. I mean, just they're just parts of it. Psalms, and I wish I knew Hebrew and could read it in the original language it was written in, but I can't. But listen, I think for my money, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is some of the most beautiful words ever written in all Scripture. Verse 1, it says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all away I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." And then we get to verse 4, which we've all heard, I think. If you've ever been to a wedding, you've probably heard this scripture. When I've had the opportunity to do premarital counseling before I've married folks, I always sit down with them, and I ask them first, why do you want to get married? Which is an important question. And the second thing I'll do is I'll go through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Now, these verses, in great detail, tell us what love is and what love isn't. Now, there's an exercise that I'll put these couples through, and I'll have them close their eyes, and as I read these words, anytime they come, we come up to the word love, and a description of what love either is or isn't, I have them insert their own name. It's a good exercise, especially as if folks are getting married. Man and woman are coming together to get married. Listen, these are things that you need to be keenly aware of in your relationship with your spouse. So I would like to do that this morning. Let's just do the exercise. Just close your eyes, and I'm going to read through these. And every time we get to the word love, I want you to put your name there. And really ask yourself, come before God, do I act this way? Is this how I behave? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Amen. That's it. And I think that's something that we need to be aware of, especially when the day of trial comes. Listen, when the fire comes and it's attacking the building that we've built, that's been built on our foundation, is love, the love of Christ, going to endure through that? Now, two things. Verse 6 says, "But love rejoices with the truth." That to me just, it's always stuck out to me. Love rejoices with the truth. And what is truth? We see in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Truth is Jesus Christ. That's what truth is. And we need to rejoice with the love of Christ, the truth that is Jesus. Now, this last verse, verse 7, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Actually, I'm an ESV guy, but I love the NLT translation version of this. It says, "Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance." The only way we're going to survive the day of trial is by having a building of love that's built on the foundation is the truth of Jesus Christ. That is it. That's how we're going to survive. Let's pray as the band comes back up. Gracious Heavenly Father, we realize all too well that apart from your love, your grace, Father, your power and authority in our lives, we are nothing, we have nothing, we can do nothing. Father, and I pray that your love abides so greatly, so strongly, so completely in our lives, Father, that there is no room for malicious intent, Father, for accusations, Father, for hard feelings, hard hearts, that your grace abounds completely and totally, Father, that it is just overflowing from us, Father. And when the day of trial comes, Father, we will react and respond as you would, with love. That's all we can ask and all we can hope for. So if there's anything in our lives, Father, that are prohibiting us, Father, from reacting in nothing but love, that we're building on the foundation of your truth with love, if there's anything in our lives, Father, I ask you to just pull those out by the roots now. Father, search our hearts and our spirits now for these things that prohibit us, Father, that we can be, as Paul said, unified in the love of Christ, Father, and you can address us as spiritual. And when people see us, they see something that is akin to you, even though it's imperfect. Father, we love you, and we need your grace in every area and aspect of our lives. It is in your name we pray.